Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you for your provision in it. Thank you for the rain. We need the rain. And thank you for your wonderful word and the way that you are always in control and weaving everything together, working everything for our good, using even our mistakes to shape us into the people that you can use for your purposes. Thank you, Lord. Open our hearts to your word today. In your name, amen. Excuse me. I kind of struggled today with how to open this. It's great stuff, but I just, okay, Lord, what's the attention getter? What's the connection here? And I got thinking about my own life, and most of y'all have heard my testimony. Jim hadn't been around long. He may not have heard me say these things, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it kind of connects to what John is telling us here with chapter 21. We're finally at an end. We're wrapping up John. The next place I'd like to go is the book of Romans, but we may take a break before we dive into that and do some other stuff. I'll have to hear from the Holy Spirit what's next. But I knew that I was called to preach from being a little boy. I can still remember it, although I'll be honest, I am not sure if I remember the experience or remember my dad relating the experience to me, but I'm pretty sure I remember the voice. And he spoke to me in Arkansas Southern, and he said, "You're going to be a preacher." And I immediately ran to tell my dad. God told me I was going to be a preacher. But it did not take long for me to begin to doubt that that was really so. As a teenager, I watched some of the stuff when I was, involved in ministry before that, but as I got to be a teenager, I got where I could observe and realize some of the things that were going on and watch what he went through as a pastor and thought, well, I don't know if I really want that. That is not any fun. So I don't know, Lord. But still, when the opportunity came up, they were going to do a youth Sunday, and they asked me to preach. Of course, I'm the preacher's son. Of course, they're going to ask me to preach. So I had just been reading in my Braille King James New Testament out of 1 John chapter 4. And I had read for the first time that God is love. And it just turned my world. It just changed my world, because I realized at the moment that I read that, well, okay, you want to know God? Understand love. Now, I understand now, and I guess I did then too, but God is love, but he's a lot of other things too. And there's, if we focus only on the God is love and we exclude justice and some of the other aspects of God, we end up with a warped picture. But still, it is his love that drives everything that he does. And coming to that understanding or that realization, you want to know God, understand love, set me on a lifelong mission. I still hadn't made it, but I'm trying to understand love. Well, so I put together all these great things I was going to say, and I had my notes that I had painstakingly brailled out on an old manual Perkins Braille writer. And I got up there, and the first thing I did was drop the whole stack of notes in the floor. They scattered everywhere, and my confidence was down there with them. And then the divorce happened. And, well, if I hadn't blown it to Lynn, surely I'd blown it now, God. Whatever, you know, most of the people I knew, the circles we ran, the denominations we ran in, you know, I'm sure it wasn't that way across the board everywhere we were, because we were in a lot of different kinds of places. But, you know, the way I thought I understood it, people that were divorced didn't get to be pastors. Okay. I guess we're moving on. I'm just not pastor material. I mean, I don't do that well with people. I don't initiate well. I don't connect very well. I'm just not that kind of person. Maybe God meant something else. Everybody's supposed to be a preacher, right? Isn't that what they tell you growing up in church? Everybody's supposed to be a preacher of the gospel. So maybe there wasn't anything special about that. But God knew what he was telling me. He told me exactly what my young mind would understand. Not to say that we don't sometimes grow in our understanding of what God is saying to us and realize that it has a deeper meaning than we first heard. God told me exactly what he meant to tell me. And I heard exactly what he meant for me to hear. His calling on my life did not change. And he was the one who made it happen. I didn't have a whole lot to do with it, except to be willing. But I think that is why Peter's story appeals to me so much. It's not so much his personality that I identify with. I messed up in different ways than he did. I don't have that kind of personality. But I can identify with making lots of mistakes. And surely, I mean, if you look at Peter, he seems like the least likely person to become the first leader of God's church. He's not exactly a seminary graduate. Now, all Jewish boys would have been taught a certain amount of scripture. They would have had a lot of it memorized, more so than we would today. So he knew his scriptures, no doubt, but he wasn't from the elite class. He wasn't from the educated class. He was a fisherman by trade. Not a dummy, but, you know, probably not an intellectual either. Brash, impulsive. Got a big mouth, speaks and acts before he thinks. And when it came right down to it, when push came to shove, he denied that he even knew his Lord. But Jesus saw the man that Peter would become. A bold and outspoken preacher of the gospel. Strong in faith, miracles performed through him by God, and ultimately he did follow Christ into martyrdom. He did follow Jesus to the cross. Peter never achieved perfection here, but Jesus chose him anyway. And that is if there's one message today, that's the message I hope that everyone who loves the Lord can get a hold of. Because if he is your Lord, he has also chosen you, and you have a purpose. We are wrapping up our study today. Jesus has risen from the dead. Everyone has seen him at least once. Chapter 20 records the first two times that he met with them as a group. and that special moment where he imparts the Holy Spirit. And of course, Thomas is missing, and we have the second appearance where Thomas comes to the realization that, yes, it really is him. And then John gives us the reason why the book was written, so that we would believe and have life in his name. And you would think that that would be the end. But then chapter 21, it's almost like a postscript. Like, I got to tell you one more thing. And whenever I read something in the scripture, of course, we know that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the question in my mind is always, why? Why did you write this down? What were you trying to communicate? Both in terms of the Lord, Holy Spirit, what were you trying to communicate? But using the mind and the hand of this particular author who had in mind something that he was trying to communicate. So what was that? What is John trying to tell us with this long involved story that seems to primarily revolve around Peter? This episode is unique to John's account. Nobody else tells us about this, as with many things in John's gospel. It may be he simply wanted to clear up some misunderstandings. He wants to make it very clear that Peter has every right to be among the apostles, though he had denied. He was restored. And perhaps also to simply dispel the silly rumor that was going around, apparently, because of what Jesus said to John, or to Peter, actually, about John, saying, if I want him to hang around until I come back, what's that to you? So people were saying, well, that means John's not going to die. And John's saying, no, that's not what he said. Definitely, though, we know that it was written that we may benefit, that we may learn something, we may be taught, that we may be edified through the words that are written here. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I know y'all are glad about that. But I am going to try and talk through it because it's all kind of connected. At the beginning of chapter 21, the disciples seem as if they are adrift, if you will. There's only seven of them together, at least at this time. And they have gone back to Galilee. Jesus actually had told them to go to Galilee. Jesus had said that he would meet them there. In Matthew chapter 28, although we know that he had already met with them at least once, because the journey from, it says that he met them on the first night after he was risen. Well, it takes at least 4 days to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. So that first time he had to have met them there near where they were. But by this time, they've had time. It could even be that the second visit, because John tells us this 88 days later, could even be by the second visit they were in Galilee. But definitely now they are, because they're on the, John calls it here the Sea of Tiberias, but it's the same lake. It's the Sea of Galilee. They've all seen the risen Lord. But he's not spending all his time with them anymore. And Peter, being the natural leader that he is, doesn't know what to do. And so, well, I'll do what I know. Let's go fishing. And so they get in the boat and fish all night. And they don't catch a thing. In the morning, they see Jesus, but they don't know it's him. See a pattern here? Haven't we seen this before? They don't know it's him, but he says, throw the net on the right side. And even though they don't recognize him, they go ahead and follow his instructions and do it. Now, several of them, you wonder why they'd be so willing to do that. Well, several of them have seen this story before. Now, the last time, it's in Luke chapter 5, last time he was in the boat with them. And he told them to go out into the deeper water and throw down their net for a catch. And Peter, at that time, agreed to do it, but sort of reluctantly. You know, we've been at this all night. We hadn't caught anything, but okay, because you said so, I'll do it. And then they brought in such a catch that their nets were breaking and their boats were sinking. And that time too, so this time too, they bring in this huge catch of fish. And so everybody then, as the sun is rising, recognize the risen sun. And Peter, of course, has to make a splash, right? Literally. Now, he does it backwards. Most of us take off our clothes before we go in the water. He puts his on and jumps in the water. And swims to Jesus. He can't wait for the boat. He swims to the shore where Jesus is. And we're not told, so we can only imagine what was in his mind. Perhaps feeling exposed before the Lord after his recent denials. Now we know that Jesus had met with him already once, and we presume that the reconciliation would have happened at that point. Luke chapter 20 just tells, or 24 rather, just tells us that Peter had seen him. Doesn't give us any details. But he maybe still feels this okay. I get a do-over here. I messed it up the first time, but here we are in the same situation, even with the fish and the whole thing. I'm not missing this one. I'm going for it. So he jumps, puts his clothes on, jumps right in the water to make his way to Jesus. And I think, John is just showing us again Peter's devotion. And he literally jumps at the chance to get it right this time. When they get to the shore, Jesus already has breakfast cooking. Again, he's provided loaves and fishes. And so he asked them to join him and bring some of what they've just caught. Peter, again, eagerly jumps to it, hauls in the fish, and we're told exactly how many there are, and yet the net doesn't break. We're told the first time the net was breaking. This time it doesn't break. I think it speaks just to the all-sufficiency of the risen Lord. When we're doing what he's held us to do, he takes care of the details. And then verse 14 tells us that this is the third time that they've seen Jesus. And then we go to the part where I'm going to spend most of our focus is verses 15 through 20. And we all know this. We've probably had people, you've probably heard people teach on it many times. And I'm just going to read it and then we'll talk about it. Chapter 21, starting in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. If we remember Peter's story, remember that three times he denied he knew the Lord. Three times Jesus asked. Three times Peter affirms. And three times Jesus gives him a commission. Feed my sheep. Now, there's something that your footnotes may tell you, but doesn't come through the way most English translations read. And the one I just read is that way. The footnotes tell you what's going on, but as you read it, you'll miss it. Now, they were likely speaking in Aramaic, but John's account was written in Greek. So we don't know the word forms or exactly how it was said in Aramaic, since we don't speak that. But the Greek rendition of what happened tells us something. Tells us that they were saying two different things. Let me read verse 15 in the Amplified Bible. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these others with total commitment and devotion? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with a deep personal affection as for a close friend. You see the difference. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. In 15 and 16, Jesus is using the word agapao, which is it's a form of the Greek word agape that we know. The word that's used all over the place when he talks about our love for each other, God's love for us, our love for God. It's the most commonly used word when the Bible talks about love. But what Peter responds back with is translated from phileo, which is more of a brotherly love or an affectionate love, the love of a friend, somebody that's very close to you. But there's a different level. If I read this, I'm going to read this out of another version. I'm going to read verse 17 out of the disciples' literal New Testament. Both Jesus and Peter in verse 17 are using phileo. So then that reads, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you do you affectionately love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you affectionately love me? And he says to him, Lord, you know all things. You recognize that I affectionately love you. Jesus said to him, be feeding my sheep. I think that Peter is very conscious here of his limitations, of the limitations of his love. He cannot bring himself to say what he does not believe to be the truth, because he has run, he's now been tested and he's been found wanting. And so he can't bring himself to respond to Jesus in the way that Jesus is asking him to respond. He's been humbled. But because he's been humbled, he can now be useful. Jesus' instructions don't change. He uses different words, but he says the same thing each time in essence. Take care of my people. And then he says, follow me. And yes, Peter will. Peter follows him in just about every way. He became the leader of the group. He was the one who called for Judas' replacement in Acts chapter 1 as the disciples were meeting in the upper room. He was the one who preached after the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2, after the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. You see him exercising authority, which I truly hope nobody alive has. He actually, when Ananias and Sapphira came in after they had tried to lie to the church and to the Holy Spirit, they actually fell down dead. He performed healings. Of course, we know the story of the lame man that Peter and John encountered at the temple that was healed. In fact, the power of God was flowing through Peter so strongly that he could just, well, people were just trying to get in his shadow to get healed. We have the healing of a man named Aeneas in Acts chapter 9. And then we have a resurrection of the lady named Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 also. And he was the one who learned through the vision that came from God that salvation was also for the Gentiles. And so they began to share the good news with people like you and me. He also followed Jesus in his death. Jesus, in verses 18 and 19 there, had predicted that this would happen. Now, at the time that John wrote this, this was written rather late, at the time that John had wrote this, there was no question anymore about what that meant, because it had already happened. Peter had already been martyred. But the tradition tells us that he felt like he was unworthy to be crucified like the Lord, and he was so he insisted they crucify him upside down. But then we have at the end of the chapter, this after Jesus has said, "Follow me," it tells us that Peter turned around, looked at John, and said, "What about him?" Now, many have imagined a rivalry between Peter and John, and maybe there was. We do know that all the disciples up through the time that Jesus was crucified were busy arguing over who was going to be the greatest, and these would have been among his closest people, so yeah, there might have been a little bit of rivalry there, but and Jesus' response seems to be a bit of a rebuke of Peter that would seem to fit with that narrative. But if so, they patched it up, because you see them together all the time in the book of Acts. Or maybe it was just a friendly rivalry. Anyway, it could have also been Peter just concerned about his friend. What's going to happen to him? But Jesus, John's account here seems to be focused on Peter. And he is highlighting Peter's conflicted devotion, but also Jesus' acceptance of Peter, which I take a lot of comfort from. There's some speculation that verses 24 and 25, just because the writing is a little bit different, might have been added by a scribe, a second generation scribe, because of the way it's written. And in the 24, he says, "We know that his testimony is true," which I always thought was a bit of a strange construction, but it would make sense if this was actually tacked on by a scribe, just attesting to the fact that this is so. We know John, we know that what he said was true. And then in verse 25, he switches to first person, and John has not done that throughout the entire gospel. All of a sudden, we have, at the last verse, we have a first person writing style here. So that may be. Nevertheless, we know that it's true. There's a lot to learn here. The first thing that comes to mind is mind the mission. Now, Jesus had already told them what he expected. In many times, if we just take some examples from the book of John, who's writing this, 14:12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." And then in chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." And then, after his resurrection, there in that room with the disciples, he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Well, they have already had their commission, and he's going to tell them more before he actually ascends. He's going to give them the final word, but really they've already had it. But in his absence, they seem to have forgotten. And they went back to fishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing. There's nothing wrong with making a living. In fact, we're supposed to do that. But God, for these particular individuals especially, God had something else in mind. He had a bigger job for them to do. Their old life wasn't going to do anymore. And Peter, the natural leader, had to be redirected, had to be reassured and redirected. And so the question for us is, what is your mission? Sometimes the world can get in the way and can distract us, and we start to focus on things that are temporal instead of things that are eternal. Now, there's nothing sinful about tending to everyday life. We got to do that. And for most of us, that means we got to go to work. But never forget your higher calling. Jesus illustrated here in this chapter that he is able to provide. If he's called you to do something, he'll make the way for it to happen. Now, sometimes it takes us a little bit longer to figure out exactly what that looks like. I still struggle with it myself from time to time. Right now, I still feel like I'm doing the right thing because we're supporting we're helping the church as well. To keep going, but I'd like nothing better than to give my full time to this. So I keep asking the Lord, now, can we do that now? Not yet. Peter, though, had his calling. He got it back in Luke chapter 5 when this happened the first time. He said, from now on, you're going to catch men. You're going to catch people. Don't forget. Don't lose sight of the mission in the challenges of everyday living. The second thing that I got from this, your imperfections don't cancel your calling. Peter now has been humbled and made aware that his love is not as deep as he thought it was. And now he will not claim otherwise. Jesus, in going through this exchange with him the way he did, acknowledges that imperfection. But yet, he did not withdraw the commission. Feed my sheep. Jesus knows you. Heavenly Father knows you. Holy Spirit knows you. He knows all the parts that are right, and he knows all the parts that are messed up. But he loves you anyway. He loves me anyway. And he calls you, follow me. And finally, it's a personal thing. We should certainly be concerned with each other's spiritual welfare as well as anything else. We ought to be looking out for each other. And the Bible, Scripture clearly teaches that. We're commanded to love each other as he would love, as he loved us. That's a sacrificial love. That's putting other people ahead of yourself. But what that means too is that we're not in competition. What God has given to another is none of our business. That's between them and God. We're not in control of that. We don't have any say in that. Now, if we see an obvious problem, we're told in other parts of Scripture, if you see your brother sinning, go talk to him. But ultimately, it's a matter of the heart between them and God. And you can advise, and you can counsel, but it's up to God and them. And what he gives them, he may not give you, and that's okay. We all have our roles. We all have our purposes, and we're not in competition with one another. We're working together, each part doing its part. Christ's body. So where is your heart today? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. You show yourself over and over again in so many ways as the Redeemer, as the one who loves us, as the one who calls us, as the one who desires to be with us and has a purpose for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us as we endeavor to do what you have called us to do. To be your disciples. And as your disciples, has already been said today, we need to be making disciples. We're not all called to be Peter. In fact, none of us is called to be Peter. I'm called to be Larry. Priscilla's called to be Priscilla. Brenda's called to be Brenda. And I can go on through the whole congregation. We all have our unique place that you have given us. And I'm preaching now instead of praying. But thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us. And I just pray that you show us how to best use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.